another Exodus study. This is study number 49. As we pick up in Exodus chapter 25, verse 16, we get as far as we can in our allotted time and hope to get through verse 22 in this study. But we want to start out with a hillbilly holler going out to Brother Jason Painter and family in that state up north. A hillbilly holler! As Brother Jason's been a longtime viewer and listener, and we've been able to connect on MeWe, social media. Any of you people like good fellowship without being told what to say or do on Facebook and Twitter, come on over to MeWe.com. And we're also on Parler.com. That's as of the time of this recording in 2020. If you're watching this years later and things have changed, then sorry about that. But things do change on social media. We thought Facebook and Twitter and YouTube were going to be a great deal for believers, but they are just using their power to silence anyone they don't agree with. That's what liberals do. Censorship. They're communists at heart. So let's go ahead and get into our Bible study, Exodus 25, beginning verse 16. Opening with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful book and this amazing passage we're studying today and covering territory that tells us not only a lot about what happened in Exodus, but what's about to happen. Something we're going to experience ourselves as believers. And for that we thank you. Jesus deserves all the praise, and we ask for your help by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So we pick up with those instructions for construction of the tabernacle articles or furniture, whatever you want to call it. Eventually, this would also be in the temple after Solomon and the Herod's temple, as it's called, when Jesus came. And, of course, the ark, we'll talk about more, but sometime between the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus and the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., that thing disappeared. Some people believe it's in heaven. Some people believe that it's in hiding. And that's hence the movies like the Temple of the Lost Ark. And that's something we won't get into in this study, but it's interesting. I personally believe God took it to heaven. But we deal with that in our Revelation study, by the way, if you go back and look at that. But we pick up there in verse 16. And verse 16 says, "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony, which I shall give thee." Now, that's what goes in there now. Paul's epistle to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant," that's what we're reading about now, "overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." That's the Ark of the Testimony. It's called that because the testimony is the law. "And over it the cherub, or cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." So Paul's not teaching a long discourse on this, on the ark. So that's what he means when we cannot now speak, because he wants to stick to his subject. And that's how we feel about some of the things we're going to talk about in this study. There's a lot more that could be said. But suffice it at this point that inside the ark, we're told here, Moses put the testimony after God gave it to him. It says, "which I shall give thee." Eventually, there'd also be a golden pot with manna and Aaron's rod that budded. And keep an eye on that as you read through your Bible. You'll see more about these things. We'll cover them as we continue our study. But that lid, there's a lid to this ark. You put those things in it, something sits on top, right? That's the ark. But it's not just a flat lid. That lid is made into what is actually God's throne. Let's continue there in verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. Now that's a pretty large seat, this mercy seat. Going by the standard measurement, I've heard everything from 18 to 24 inches. I think some people even say a cubit's bigger than that. But 2.5 cubits, playing the middle here, just being conservative but not too conservative, that's like 50 by 30. Now, I sit on a chair with plenty of room left that's 24 by 24. So this is a big seat. It's, if you need a better mental picture, 4 feet by 2.5 feet. And plenty of room, is that because Jesus is that big? No. I think he's going to be the same size he was when he walked the earth and ascended to heaven. But there's places where Jesus talks about the fact that believers who are faithful will be able to sit with him on his throne. So think of that. There's room enough for you. And that's something we get into more later. We are going to rule and reign with Christ. If you're born again and serve the Lord and you're faithful, according to, Paul said, I can't speak about that particularly right now. We can't get into that. So verse 18 continues and says, and thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Now, there's one on each side with the mercy seat in the middle. Now, I just want to say this. Cherubims have wings, but they're not the typical angel. Some folks don't want to make that difference. I believe the difference is there, obviously. I believe there were 5 originally. Lucifer fell, and now there's 4. And there's 2 right here at the throne. And the angels are never said to have wings. Angels, when they appear in the scripture, they appear as men. Sometimes they'll be described in their glory with this white light and that sort of thing, but they appear as men. Whereas these cherub are otherworldly, and they have these wings. And I love in 2 Samuel 22:11 where it says, I believe talking about Jesus, it's referring to the Lord, and says, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. That's also in Psalm 18:10. It's just a picture of Jesus riding upon a cherub. It's an amazing thing to think about. But in this case, he's seated on his throne between 2 cherubim when we see these references to the Lord on his throne. Now, in the temple that Solomon built, there were also 2 cherubim placed in the holy place. In 1 Kings 6, 23-26 says, and within the oracle, which is the holiest place, he made 2 cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. So these are pretty massive. It says in verse 24, 1 Kings 6, and 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the uttermost part of the one wing unto the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits. Verse 25 says, and the other cherub was 10 cubits also, with both the cherubims were of one measure and one size. They're the same size. And then verse 26 says, the height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was it of the other cherub. So that would be using a standard measure of about 20 inches per cubit. That's 200 inches or 16.5 feet. That's a huge model of a cherubim. You say statue of a cherubim. People get touchy about statues. And there's a lot of legalists out there who love to show how spiritual they are by never having any kind of statue or anything. And, you know, if you're going to be consistent, you shouldn't have pictures on your wall, anything like that. Your little kids shouldn't be drawing pictures of creatures or mom and daddy with crayons. I mean, you know, if you're going to stick to it, then stick to it. But the Bible, we talked about this. If you go back to Exodus 20, we're told not to make images in order to worship. Don't make images and bow down to them and worship them. But these images in the temple were allowed. Why? Because no one was bowing to them. They'd have been executed, stoned to death if they had tried. These were not used the way the Catholic Church uses the statues in their temples, where they pray to Mary or pray to the saints, that sort of thing. That's not what this was about, and that's why they were allowed. God is telling Moses to make two statues right there by the throne of God in the tabernacle. What made it a problem is if anybody tried to worship them. And just like the serpent on the pole in Numbers that is referred to in John 3 by Jesus, but Hezekiah, sometime in the 7th century B.C., he had to take that thing and grind it to powder because that had become a thing of idolatry. Jesus told Moses to command the children of Israel that were bitten by the scorpions, I believe it was, and they were sick and dying, and if they just look, they would live. And that's what John 3, Jesus is referring to that when it comes to him on the cross. If you will repent toward God, looking with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross, his shed blood, his payment for sin, that's all you do. It's not of works. You look and live. But the Israelites had begun worshiping the brazen serpent on the pole. So Hezekiah had to grind it to powder. There wasn't anything wrong with the brazen serpent on the pole. It was the response of the people. And these 16 half feet high cherubim in the temple were made of raw material, like I'm supposing it was stone or wood, and then overlaid with gold. 2 Chronicles 3:10 says, "And in the most holy house he made two cherubims of image work," means they were carved out of something, "and overlaid them with gold." Now, keep in mind, Lucifer was an anointed cherub before he fell. Ezekiel 28, verses 13 through 15 describes this. Now, we don't have time to put in all the little disclaimers that some people need to hear before they believe what they read. But those of you who just take the Bible at face value, this is spoken of about the power behind the man being spoken to. And Ezekiel 28, just like in Isaiah 14, the prophecy is directed toward a particular king. But God speaks beyond that king to the person controlling that king. In Ezekiel 28, it's the king of Tyrus. In Isaiah 14, it's the king of Babylon that is being addressed. And yet, anybody can read that and see that he's addressing the spirit behind the throne, not the man on the throne. So with that said, Ezekiel 28:13 says, addressing Lucifer, "Thou hast been in Eden, in the garden of God." Now that has to be either Adam, Eve, or the serpent. And obviously we're talking about the serpent here. "Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created." And that just is an amazing thing. Sounds like he was built with pipes to make music. That's where it comes from. Man, that guy has a set of pipes on him, don't he? That's where it comes from. Verse 14. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." That's talking about Lucifer. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Imagery that's beyond our imagination. Verse 15 then says, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Now that's a very similar explanation or description of the fall of Lucifer to Isaiah 14. But it's just amazing to think that Satan once held such a position of glory around God's throne. There's five of them and, called cherub and two by the throne, but we don't know. Maybe they ran shifts or something. We don't know how that works. At least I've never found any clear explanation. We just know that's what their job was. Cherub that covereth was his job. And after the fall, you remember, Lucifer fell. Now there's four cherubim. Well, there's two around the throne in heaven. Two more are doing something else. Well, one of them in Genesis 3:24 was placed at the gate of Eden after God made Adam and Eve. Well, let's read what it says, Genesis 3:24. So he drove out the man, and of course Eve with him, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims. I stand corrected right there. Plural. So you have two around the throne of God, two, at least two, and since there's only four left, there were originally five, now there's four, two on the throne, and cherubims at the gate of Eden there. So it's probably one on each side of the gate, two. And a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Of course, that was to keep Adam and Eve from going in there in their sinful condition and eating of the tree of life. And then they and all their offspring would be in that fallen condition forever. They'd live forever, but they'd be in a fallen condition forever. And if it includes disease and everything else, it would have been... I know some of you think I go a little wild on this stuff, but I'm just using plain logic and reasoning. If they would have continued to live forever, but yet been subject to the fall and all the disease and everything, the longer eternity would roll, the more zombie-like. It'd be like dead men walking with all the disease and everything. That's just something to imagine. Because thankfully God didn't allow it to happen. So, much more can be gleaned from the scripture about the cherubim. We've done studies in the past, but it was years ago and didn't record it. So maybe we'll do one of those more in-depth, precise studies at some time. But we're going to obviously see more about the cherubim as we continue on. Now we turn back to those two particular cherub that were made, as verse 19 will tell us, all they that know thee... Oh, I'm sorry, I'm going back to Ezekiel. Go back to Exodus 25:19. And make one cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. And I'm supposing 50 inches or thereabout apart. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. Now, don't miss that. A phrase right there in the middle. And make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. And it says, even of the mercy seat shall ye make the... In other words, this is one large piece. They don't make them and then glue them on. They don't cement them on. They don't nail them on or whatever. This is one big, huge piece of gold. And there's the seat that's the throne, and then there's the two cherub, and they're all of one big piece that make the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. It would have been a massive undertaking, and folks, as far as how much that thing had been worth, priceless. Just beyond any kind of value to be ascertained. So then verse 20 continues, and the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. So these still images looking at each other, and then when God shows up, he sits right in the middle, and they're actually both looking at God on the throne. And it's amazing. Again, we just read in Ezekiel 28:14, and the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. Ezekiel 28:14 described Lucifer, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. That's just an amazing thing to consider, but again, we move on. In verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And don't lose that description. The ark consisted of that throne with the cherubim facing the throne, one piece of pure gold above the law. The law would be below the throne of God in the ark. Why? Because Jesus is the lawgiver, and He fulfilled the law. And one day, we're going to see Him on that throne. Just one of numerous places is Revelation 22:3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. I can't imagine what that's going to look like, but I can't imagine. I just love to imagine it. So the next verse describes what Moses would experience back there in 1500 B.C., but it's what we will experience, what we will witness after the rapture. So keep that in mind. Verse 22 says, and there I will meet thee. And there I will meet with thee. And he's talking directly to Moses. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now it says, I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. Some people have supposed that meaning would be like hovering above it or something. But that I don't see that necessary at all. If you're sitting on a chair, you're above the chair. If you're seated on the throne, you're above that throne. You're seated above the throne. I think that's all that means. But if I'm wrong, it's of no consequence. It'll be amazing either way. So I'm not going to argue about it. But he says, I will meet with thee to Moses, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. That's something no one else experienced except Moses. There wasn't a place where the priests would have this kind of communion. They did witness the glory of God at times, but they didn't have this kind of meeting and communion with the Lord. This is from an old 1887 resource, T.M. Herbert, which is somebody I don't know, I'm sure you don't know either. But he wrote this in the Biblical Illustrator. It's a collection by a reverend, as they call him, a Joseph XL from London. And he edited this big collection of biblical articles and such. It's kind of like the encyclopedia. But he called it the Biblical Illustrator because it focused on it. It majored on trying to illustrate what we're reading in Scripture. And he said, inside the ark and below was the law. Above and upon the ark was that vacant space associated through the sprinkling of blood with the covering or forgiving of the people's transgressions. And with this seat of mercy and pardon above, rather than with the seat of law below, the presence of God was associated. You see what he's saying there? That we didn't have access to God through the law, but we had this presence of God and this communion as Moses experienced it. But eventually it's made for all of us to experience this. Now in the flesh, we see through a glass darkly, but someday face to face, we are going to be face to face with Jesus. We're going to be in His presence and experience that same kind of communion. It goes on to say the material arrangements taught the Jews great spiritual lessons. Number one, the law had been broken. And that's why when you preach the gospel, the old saying is, a sinner has to know he's lost before he needs to be saved. He has to understand the law has been broken. Number two, that mercy prevails over law. That's the preaching of the cross and the gospel message that Christ died for sinners. And then it says that the mercy seat needed to be sprinkled with blood, that Jesus in His death shed His blood. And then we can proclaim victory by the resurrection of Christ for all who believe. That blood that was sprinkled on the ark was the blood of animals, picturing Jesus sprinkling His blood on the ark, on the mercy seat in heaven. Because as Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. I don't know why some of the brethren have trouble with that and don't think that Jesus took His blood up to heaven and sprinkled it on the ark. I see these things, just last week I saw something about how they found the blood of Jesus on Noah's ark or something. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. And I believe biblically He took His blood and entered into the holiest place in heaven on the actual mercy seat that this is a model of, where animal blood had been sprinkled by Moses, the blood of Jesus sprinkled on the mercy seat, and that makes the way for all of us to be saved. The Old Testament saints were innocent and kept in paradise until that happened. And then once that happened, they were then saved by the blood of Jesus and taken to heaven. And that mercy seat will eventually be assumed by the Savior who shed that blood for our salvation. Revelation 4:2-3 says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. You know, ever wonder why Satan wanted to use the rainbow that had nothing to do with gay, had nothing to do with homosexuality, had nothing, but Satan wants to pervert everything and blaspheme God in every way. And so he took the rainbow, and in their twisted minds, they only used six colors. But the rainbow of God and the spectrum God created has seven. The Sodomite flag is the number of man, six. God's rainbow is the number of completion and perfection, seven. And His rainbow is a full circle around His throne. And it's a beautiful picture that we can only imagine. But if you are saved by the blood of Jesus, if you have repented of whatever your religion was or no religion at all, whatever it was, and repented of what you are, a sinner who needs to be saved, and what you have done because you're a sinner, which are your sins, Christ died for our sins, you repent toward God with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. You are turning away and turning to God with empty hands, believing how that Christ died for our sins, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. That moment, you're saved, and you're guaranteed to stand before this throne one day and see Jesus.